The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Thank you, Mr. Moore. And greetings to all of you and to all of those attending with us wherever you may be today. Have a wonderful Sabbath. So anyway, today I want to remind us just how privileged we are as a people. In the past, kings, nobles, lords, and so on, landowners, they were considered the privileged class, and they were a class that had, that went with that at least, special favors, and they were treated as though they were more important people than anybody else. Now I think we consider them more to be the people who live in expensive mansions, drive beautiful cars, go to the finer restaurants, fly first class to different countries, and so on. They send their children to private schools. We kind of think of those people today as more the privileged class. But you know, it's ironic that when I thought about the privileged class today, you know who I thought about first of all? Our government. I thought about the government and the leaders there. They are people of substance and stature, of course, but I automatically thought about them, and I did some research and noted that, like, congressmen get paid about $174,000 a year, but they have so many other perks that, you know, their pension is twice the norm of that in the private sector. A congressman that spent 22 years in the service of our country gets about $84,000 a year pension, which is quite an amount. Anyway, they pay the minimum amount for what is probably the best health care that exists. They have a savings plan that is double what anybody else's. You know how they some employers will put in a certain amount of money for your amount of money you put in? Theirs is doubled. And they have free parking at Washington, D.C. airports, and they have subsidized gym programs for them, for their health care, and they have a $3,000 tax deduction that is given to them because they're away from home a lot. They get to travel allowance as well, and you know, if you're on a committee, you get to go on fact-finding missions anywhere in the world, and they've done that to go on vacations. And I know there was one congressman who he was using some of his campaign monies to rent a car, $1,200 a month, and he was accosted for that, and he had to cut it back to $675 or something. But his wife also gets a car out of the same fund for $600 a month on her part, you know. So they're also largely not accountable, like the average person would be. And I remember reading a while back, I don't know if you remember it, but Senator Rangel was going to be censured because they had found that he was, you know, guilty of 13 different tax fraud crimes. And so I wondered, censured, what's that? And I looked it up in the on Google and found out that being censured means you had to stand in front of your peers and they would tell you that you had done something wrong. I thought, what kind of punishment is that? You know, there's something really wrong here, I think, with these kinds of special treatments, you know. But today the rich and famous feel like they are a privileged caste. Class, and sometimes I think we wish we were too, you know. We might feel that it would be really great to have some of the privileges and benefits that they have. However, I want to point out something that I found was very interesting to me. The National Academy of Sciences did a study on, and their researchers found that they were going to study the privileged classes in our society. You know what they found out? They are far more self-interested than the average person. Studies showed they consistently behaved worse than other people, and I thought that was kind of shocking. But they said they had a tendency to lie, cheat, and steal, and even studies they did where they would watch cars going into intersections and so on, the fancy cars of the richer people often would not stop for pedestrians or others. They didn't give right away. They felt like they were superior, and they just did whatever they felt like doing. And so they tend, the study said, to a more unethical behavior. Now, I remember reading when I was in Los Angeles an account that was a full-page account about congressmen in Washington, D.C., that some of them have $10,000 lunch bills. And the restaurant owners were complaining to the L.A. Times, and they were saying, you know what happens is these guys come in and they never pay their lunch bill. They come in and have a couple martini lunch. They don't pay the bill. They act as though their presence at the restaurant is more than enough payment for the restaurant, the fact that they are there. And so they don't even think about paying their bill. So anyway, they're saying that this is kind of a shared cultural norm, actually, that there is a definite link between social status and greed, and the privileged feel much less cognizant. That is, they're not thinking about other people or how they're feeling. And so they're less altruistic. And the study wrote, if you occupy higher echelons in society, you start to see yourself as more entitled and developed a heightened self-focus. I thought that was interesting. Dr. Piff led the study. Was a fairly large study, but he led it, and he said this, your social environment is likely more buffered against the impact of your actions if you're wealthy, he says, and you might not perceive the risk of your behavior because you're better resourced and you have money for lawyers and so on. And it was interesting that within this study they had people, 108 different people from different levels of socioeconomic background. 108 people read 8 stories each. And in these stories, they had an individual who would cheat, who would take from others for themselves. And so they had people then fill out forms in which they evaluated the stories. And what they found was that the people that were higher on the economic levels were more likely. It was totally class-related who was more likely to think it was okay to take from somebody else if that's what you wanted. I was shocked by that myself. The endorsement of wrongdoing rose with the class level. Isn't that interesting? Because this will play later in my message, Genesis 4, if you will. Because it almost seems to me that it's always kind of been this way, that the better off a person is, the more important they think they are, the more they think they're somehow different, somehow better than others. And I ask you to think about it today for a moment. Think about the mindset of Lucifer, as beautiful as he was, as powerful as he was, and as great as he was, he actually thought he was more entitled than even God. And this is a phenomena that you see. And so after the attack on the throne, the next thing that comes up is we see that Cain finds himself not having his offering accepted, as was Abel's, and he reacts by rising up and killing his brother. Then we see the same thing happening almost again with the case of Israel, Jacob's sons, turning against Joseph and wanting to kill him because of their jealousies, and then finally selling him into slavery instead. And then in Genesis 4 and verse 23, we have this. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And so here he is bragging to his wife that if somebody hurts me, I'm going to kill him. And he says, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. Let's go to Acts 8, if you will. Another case is Saul. He thinks that he's king, so he, of course, is better than everybody else. And so he thinks then he can keep back the best of the flock and the best of the men for himself. He thinks that he can act as a priest if he so desires and give an offering when it's not his job to do. And so he takes over the priest job. You know, David, too, was a man after God's own heart. But yet he thought he was at one point above the law. And so he took another man's wife for himself and then killed the husband because of this very issue, thinking that he was privileged because of his position. After Solomon had corrupted much of Israel with his worship of foreign gods because of his wives, God had promised that he would give the northern tribes to Jeroboam, his servant. But he told Jeroboam, "If you will obey me, then I will bless you as king of Israel and bless Israel." But Jeroboam is looking at it politically like a human would. And he's going, "I'm the king. And if my people go down to Judah to worship in Jerusalem, then they'll start becoming attached to Judah, and it'll be hard to keep them separate." So what he did was he changed the holy days on the calendar, and then he changed the places of worship to Dan and Bethel, as you remember. And so we see the same thing again. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to have a position in the congregation. They wanted to be noted, and so they gave an offering, and they lied about their offering, you know, and suffered death as a result of it. But look at Simon Magus. He was one of the privileged class. He was somebody of note in the community, and look at his attitude when it comes to the things of God. In chapter 8 and verse 9 of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one." It's too bad he's not in Hollywood today. "To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." But look at verse 20. "And Peter said to him, 'Your money perishes with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, and you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" And so here was somebody that thought, "Well, I want to purchase some of God's Holy Spirit so that I'll have more power for myself, and I'll be bigger and more important already than I already am." 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. You know, throughout history, people have thought that they were a privileged people and that they were more important than others. And for many thousands of years that have gone by in human history, there was something they just didn't know. And it's this: it is so ironic that the world has no understanding of who the really privileged people are in this world down through the ages, because down underneath several levels of strata of prestige, there exists a unique people here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God has actually chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yes, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And there's a reason: so that no flesh would glory in his presence. You understand, nobody's going to go, "He called me because I'm great. He called me because I've got a lot of money," you know. We make a mistake sometimes in the church today, and I remember a minister saying, "Well, yeah, we ordain a lot of people that are well off and have money because they're just better. You know, they're more adept at what they do, they're more successful, and these people are better." And we don't really have the ability today to look into the heart. We're still looking on the outward appearance in many cases, because a lot of people make money by cheating a little bit on the side. A lot of people make money because they fall into it. You know, it's time and chance happens to everybody that's out in this world. And so we aren't always looking at things the way we should. But my point is this. You are the privileged people, and you're part of a long line of people that have been privileged beyond what human imagination can even think about. And it's so ironic because we, as a part of those people, did nothing to earn it so that no flesh would glory. In love and in hope, the Father called you and me. And he gave us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ is now working with us. And he's molding each one of us to change, to become more like he is, and be used in his kingdom in unique and powerful and important and valuable ways. This is better than anything. You can't top it. This is the single most important thing, I think, in life. And I think these people are the single most important people in life at this time. So my question is this, who are we that we should have such an opportunity? Who are we that we should be so privileged is my point, you know? There's so many other people in the world, and yet only this small number find themselves having this chance at an incredible future role in the kingdom of God, you know? And I want us to think about this. I read on the internet that there's 7 billion people on earth today. 7 billion people on earth. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If you stacked 7 billion sheets of paper, one on another, it would reach 504 miles high. It would take 200 years to count 7 billion if you count it out loud. 1, 2, 3, 4. This is... Hold on, 200, you know, this will be a long sermon, 200 years. So you understand my point, of course, is that 7 billion is a lot of people. If you stacked people end to end, from head to foot, they would go 27 times further than the distance it is from Earth to the moon. That's a lot of people when you think about it. If you wanted to travel 7 billion miles, you'd have to walk around the Earth 331 times. Long walk. 7 billion ants would weigh 46,297 pounds. Imagine that. Ants. Think about this in this context then. I estimate that there's a likelihood of about 40,000 members in the Church of God at this particular time. And that means that out of the number of people that exist and the number of people that are actually in the Church of God, there would be one out of 175,000 people that are called today in the world. And some of those members are marginal, and other ones of those members are likely tares. They're just in the church. But out of all the people in this whole world, you and I have somehow found ourselves with this calling, with this understanding, and finding ourselves in possession of what is an inheritance that is greater than the human mind can even comprehend. There is no greater privilege than that you and I have been given. No greater privilege by anybody, anywhere on this earth. You know, by 2045, the National Geographic magazine says that we should have about up to 9 billion people if we get that far. But that's a lot of people, and I'm saying with all those people that will come in the future, with all of the billions of people that lived before throughout human history, here we are at the end of the age with all of these people, and we are so few, and yet we have something nobody else does, and that's this. You and I have an understanding of the whole purpose of life and how it's going to work out. Somehow, through God's divine mercy, we do have a profound understanding, and it's right here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it's written, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Oh yeah, the poets try to talk about it. The philosophers try to guess at what it might be. They have no idea. It never even entered their mind. But God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us to us, freely given to us of God. Can you imagine how much Buffett would pay to know what the purpose of life is? He would pay out a lot. We get it for free. For free. And because of that, I suggest this. We don't often think about it. We sometimes take it for granted. So anyway, my point here, let's go to Hebrews 2, is that this is, I think, something that hangs over everybody's head who walks this earth. At some time or another, they wonder. They go through good times. They go through bad times. We all go through all kinds of difficulties and ups and downs in life. But you know, the thing that's interesting to me is that everybody wonders, what's it all about? What are we doing here? What's the point of all this? And people have said to me, I know there's no God, because if there were a God, he'd never let things like Katrina happen. He'd never let things like cancer happen. You get my picture. They have no grasp at all of what is going on, you know. But we do. We have been given the mind of Christ and somehow been privileged to know what is going to happen, how it's going to happen, and to have a legitimate role in that. And with it, with that privilege, comes the forgiveness of sins. And Christ died for the whole world, but they're not going to know that for many thousand years for the most part. But we know that right now, that he died for us, and it gives us an amazing freedom in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, he took a part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has power of death, that is the devil. And he's delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you can't tell me, even the people that become the rich and famous, why do you think they do it? Because they don't know what comes afterwards and they want to get everything they can right now. Isn't that true? That people have this fear hanging over them, always pushing them to get what they can. And that's why a number of people will sin or commit crimes to get what they want now, because they have no idea what's coming. And they know they're going to die. And they don't know what that means. Will I just cease to exist? You understand my point? Just to know this, to know and to have hope. And I remember going into World Vision when I used to do the air conditioning there, and there was this girl that I used to check in with. She's a really nice lady. And I went in one day to check in with her, and she was just in tears, just crying. And I tried to, you know, check in, and I mean, she couldn't stop. She's dropping tears on her paperwork on the desk, and she's dying here. And I'm going, well, you know, what happened? What happened to you? Why are you so sad? And she said, my father died. And over the years, I tried to get him saved, and he just never would buy. He never did. And now he's in hell burning forever. And that's what a lot of people live with. They really do. And there is this horrible fear of death that we don't have. And that is a tremendous privilege, if you ask me. Because God says this. And I think most of us really don't fear death. There is a natural part of our human nature that wants to survive. But most of us realize, you know, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. We're like wrapped up and put away waiting for the day. And he's happy. He loves that, because he knows we made it. We're going to be there. And so it's all success, what other people would call death. And so I think it's important to realize this. And there's another thing about the forgiveness issue, and that's the forgiveness of sin, because everybody makes mistakes. And you know what's one of the leading pressures in our world today? It's peer pressure. Everybody wants to be accepted by everybody else. And so people wear different clothing, they comb their hair weird, they dress crazy in some cases, and they're doing this because they can't really feel free to be themselves. But you understand Christ dying for us? Knowing that we're loved by somebody that important? We're loved by somebody that great? With a love so deep and so powerful that he would actually give up everything he has and come down here and be beaten for us and die for us? That kind of love, we don't have to fear. We have the liberty, the privilege, if you will, of being able to be who we are. We don't have to worry about how everybody looks at us. You know, that is an amazing, wonderful benefit. How can you put a price on something like that? You know, our life is often a sum of failures and mistakes, you know. But this is a wonderful understanding for us that we have forgiveness. Like it didn't happen. But on the other hand, I want to remind us we're not going into the kingdom of God waving flags back and forth of victory and, hey, we made it, look at me. That isn't going to be it. We're going to go into the kingdom of God with enormous gratitude, appreciation, and thanksgiving for what he did, because it's him that has done all this, and it is he who's working with us to make us acceptable in that kingdom. So I want you to consider this. Think about David. David was a man after God's own heart, but David had flaws. He sinned really big time, and yet God said, oh, you're not going to die. And he said to him, he's going to work with him. And so David was used to lead Israel, one, and he was also used to write holy scriptures for us to read and be encouraged today. Even in spite of his mistakes, you understand? All of us are flawed, is my point today. Moses, mighty man of valor, but sometimes he was a little stressed, you know. Sometimes he stepped over the edge of where his limits were, and so he beats the rock, you know. So he does things wrong. He made mistakes through his lifetime, too. But Moses is going to make it because God was working with him. You know, he kills a man in his anger and he has to flee. He loses his status in society and he made mistakes. But he was used to deliver God's people from Egypt. He was used to lead Israel in a way that would be an example for thousands and thousands of other people in this life. And in the life that is to come. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, if you would. You know, in the New Testament, there was a man called Saul. And he was zealous for God, but without knowledge, as it were. And in his particular place in the Pharisaic sect of the religion of the day, was threatened. He had worked so hard to become somebody in that sect, and it was now threatened by this new established Christianity that was growing and developing. And so he did everything he could to stamp it out, dragging people into jail and even killing some, because he was somebody. Of course, he counted that all dung later, but you understand, he made big mistakes, and he was used by God for enormously wonderful purposes. I mean, I think his preaching brought in probably more people into the fold than many, many others, and you know, most of the epistles in the Bible are written by Paul, and yet look at how flawed Paul was. Mary Magdalene started out on the wrong foot. She had the totally wrong way of life going for her. But she came to be one of the most ardent disciples of Jesus Christ. I think she loved Christ more than many have or will. You know, I'm so impressed by her dedication to him. It's just amazing, you know. But because of Christ and because of the work he did in her, she relinquished the wrong past. And she became transformed by the Savior living in her. And so I remind us, you have made mistakes. I have made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. We're all flawed. We've all failed at some point. And I say this, the bigger our fall, the more grateful we should be that we have a Savior who will forgive us. I really do mean that. Like our predecessors, though, that I've talked about here, we have enormous hope in spite of those mistakes. And if we stay in this process, he gives us a promise. If we repent when we sin, if we come back to him, if we stay in the process and stay with him, he says this, we're going to be in the kingdom. But it isn't because you're so great. It's because he is so great and because of his giving and loving nature. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this, that we can be confident, as Paul was, of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The issue is we have to perform our side of it. But he is so faithful, he will never stop, never quit working to get us into that kingdom if we want it and if we're seeking it with our heart. And so it is that like Abraham, like Moses, like Mary Magdalene, like Paul, you and I have all made mistakes. And he has forgiven us those mistakes. He's forgiven us the sins we have committed. And if we fall, and guess what? We will fall. You and I will make our mistakes. If we get back up and get going, that is the issue. The issue isn't that we've fallen. The issue with us is, what are we going to do when we get back up? Are we going to give up? Or are we going to work harder? Are we going to get forgiveness? And are we going to go on and push on and go forward? Let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14. Yes, you are among the most privileged people that have ever walked the planet Earth. There are certainly sacrifices that we have to make. No question about it. There are certain trials that you and I must undergo, and the Apostle Paul was a good example of how he suffered for Christ. You know what he said? The proof of his apostleship, what was it, his speaking voice? No, it was the scars in his body. That was the proof of his apostleship, what he was willing to go through. Acts 14, verse 19. Here he is, so admired, people are so taken by him. And there came, in verse 19, there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium that persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. If you read a little bit ahead of this, they wanted to worship him. They were so impressed with his preaching. But here he is stoned and taken up for dead. Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Paul began to warn the brethren after this that it would not always be easy. And so he told them, he said, it's through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. And he was a perfect one to be able to say this. But I remind us of this. The benefits that come. There's trials, yes. But there are enormous benefits that come from following God and his way. After all, he's the creator. And I don't know how many times I've had to learn this. Read the directions. If we follow God's way, it's going to go smoother for us. We're not going to have to redo stuff. We're not going to have to look for lost parts. And we're not going to have to say, I wonder where these parts go. You know, need to follow God's way. his benefits could fill sermons from now until Christ returns if we just talked about his benefits. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits. Do you understand how privileged we are to have his benefits? Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. And so I've seen that happen in my life a number of times when things weren't going right and people were mistreating me. I got moved or they got moved, you know. And he made known his ways unto Moses, that is, we have his law, and his acts unto the children of Israel for an example for us. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Look, he's slow to anger, and he's filled with mercy, plenteous. He'll not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is as high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. You know, David reminds us of God's benefits. Not only does he forgive us, he heals us. And we just had a report last week of a man that was healed, Mr. Munson, you know, after having a tree fall on him. He was working again, you know. But we get ourselves into situations that are where we are headed for disaster. And he pulls us out. He saves us from those things. And he provides good food for us, you know. And if we follow his laws of nutrition, you know, we keep a youthful energy much longer than other people. And he judges us when we're oppressed. I mean, he judges the situation, and he says he won't give us any more than we can bear. Can you imagine what people would pay for that? Because there are people that really, really suffer in this world. But he won't give us more than we can bear. And even if we're having to bear something we don't want to bear, it is teaching us a lesson that is necessary for us in the kingdom of God. And when we're in that kingdom of God, you know, we're going to say, this is where we got the gold. This is where we made it. This was the time that counted the most. We'll be so glad we went through it. You understand? When we see it from the right perspective. So he provides mercy for us in our weakness, you know. He doesn't judge us according to our sin. His mercy is far beyond our understanding. And besides that, he gives us so many gifts. He meets our needs. And you have the knowledge of the truth. And it fills us, our lives, with a sense of purpose and a sense of direction that other people just don't have. And I remember in Los Angeles, I pulled up to a stop sign, and there was a bus there that I could see, and there were all these people waiting for the bus. There's about 30 people waiting there, and I watched them while I was waiting for the light to change. And it seemed like they were dead. I mean, there was no light shining out of their eyes. There was no desire, no drive. They were working to survive. Now they were going to go home and have a meal and watch TV. That was their life. And I remember the words of Mr. Armstrong where he says, most people on earth are living a chemical, electrical, physical existence. That's it. Just an existence. They have no driving purpose. But I did, and my friends all did at church, at services. We have a purpose, and we're reminded of it every week. We're reminded of it every holy day. And it's fabulous, phenomenal, beyond anything they could ever imagine, you know. Anyway, they had no hope of something greater, you know. We are so privileged to have a flame of fire that burns inside us that makes our life worthwhile and valuable, even though we have to suffer. It is so great, even if we're struggling. and we have the law. You know, what do people make judgments on? Their feelings. Remember that study that was done and the people that I talked about earlier, the people would read the eight stories and they'd go, well, yeah, I mean, you know, if it's your advantage, you know, it's okay to take some. They don't have a basis except for their feelings for making decisions. And we have the law, and the purpose, God says, is for judgment. And so we are taken, it's like each commandment is an umbrella, and underneath that umbrella are all kinds of situations that give us an idea of what decision to make and what direction to go, if we think about it and ask God to give us understanding. That is an amazing thing, because life is just going to work out better for us. And I see that over and over again. Hebrews 11. You know, my wife Judy has a card, and she carries this card. She's a member of Costco, actually. And, you know, as a result, we have the opportunity, or let me put this, we're privileged to have some of the best chicken I've ever eaten in my life. I mean, it's so good. I mean, when I taste those meats, we had some steak, you know, for Sabbath. Their meat is so much better. And, you know, the point is, membership has its privileges, doesn't it? But you understand my point is membership in the Church of God has its privileges. We have benefits as a result of our calling. A great advantage, a hope for the future that can't be denied. And God promises us this, Hebrews 11 and verse 35, where he says this, women received their dead raised to life again. Wow. Others, of course, were suffering. They were tortured, but they didn't accept deliverance from their trial. And the reason was, we will obtain a better resurrection. And I can't emphasize this anymore. If you could think of anything more valuable, I would be blown away. A better resurrection than anybody else will ever have in all of humanity. And this has to be what I call a marvelous, marvelous privilege to be a part of that 144,000. Just think that the God who created this universe now lives in us. And we carry within us then a down payment on a brand new body that's going to be powerful, that's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be like God's body. It's going to be incredible. We have the hope of one day being married to our Creator and working intimately with Him in making plans to help others around the world and to solve problems. And we'll be eating and drinking at His table and talking over things and situations. And to me, that's going to be the most exciting thing in my life. Man, that's like really a privilege if you think about it. It's really something, a better resurrection. And you know what? He's not just talking about work. You know, in Psalm 16, you know, it says there in Psalm 16, he says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, we haven't got a God that's just a workhorse. You know, he's not a workaholic. He's talking, you're going to have fun. You're going to have a lot of fun in the kingdom. It's going to be joyful and exciting and really a good time, enormously fun. Our magnificent quest that you and I are set upon is the single most important thing anybody could ever have on the face of the earth from the beginning of Adam to the very end when Christ returns. And it makes us privileged beyond anything we can even imagine. And I just wish, don't you, that we could keep our eyes focused on this all the time, not just in a sermon, but at every minute of our life, as we go through our jobs, as we go through school, and as we go through our family's life and all the choices we have to make. Don't you wish that we could always keep this in mind? This is such a privilege. Whatever we're doing, taking a breath. You know, Dennis is suffering terribly, but it's such a privilege he's still alive. He's still in the game. He's still going for it, you know. This is so vital to have if we'd only could keep our focus on it. But, you know, we get distracted all the time by different things that come up all the time, usually minor things. And this is such a great big thing, bigger than anything we know of, bigger than anything we could think of. However, there is a problem besides time. As we roll into the end of the age, some people, Church of God people, have missed the point. You know, we are indeed the most privileged people on this planet, but some have wrongly interpreted even the point or the meaning of the word, you know. Our privilege should humble us, shouldn't it? It should fill us full of gratitude and appreciativeness. But some have taken their calling and thought it made them better. They were superior to others. Have you heard people condemning others for having Christmas tree lights? They don't know. We know, you know. And we still sin, don't we? And we know. They don't know. But you understand my point. I've heard people talking like, oh, those people, they go to restaurants on the Sabbath. They don't know. You know, they don't know yet. And so we got to give them a chance and hope. You understand my point? We should realize the privilege we have because we do know. And so the point is, people today are thinking, yes, I am privileged. I'm better than others. I go to church on Saturday, and I am a commandment keeper, and I go to the holy days, and I tithe, and I'm better than other people. And they've said, you know, they've gone to a church that tells them, yeah, you're right, you're in the right church. And then they think, I'm privileged. You understand? Like I'm just like the old lords. Just like the old landowners, and like the kings, and like King Saul, and like others all down through history. They think they're better, and that's all required. And they've got it in the bag because they're a privileged people in a privileged church with privileged things that they do all the time. But I want to remind us of this. Many have lost that drive to overcome the sins of our human nature. They've let it go and have become complacent in a way that their privilege has been used in a wrong way, a wrong approach, a backwards approach with backwards results. Elizabeth Dole once said this, quoted her once before on this, life is not just a few years to spend on self-indulgence and career advancement. It's a privilege, a responsibility, and a stewardship to be lived according to a much higher calling. So yes, we have privilege, but privilege brings with it responsibility. That's true. It has to. That's the way it works. Eisenhower said something so important, it isn't even funny in this regard. A people that value its privileges above its principles soon loses both. What are we seeing happen to America today? Everybody's entitled. You know? We're going to lose it all because of this whole mentality. What I don't want to happen is have people in the church lose it all because of this idea. You understand? We've got to be working the privileges that we have, and I want us to give this some real thought and not make what I call a fatal mistake. Don't forget, prayer is a privilege. Do you understand what I mean? To be able to talk to God personally, to be able to befriend Him, to be able to spend time with Him, and He actually listens to us and cares about us. We're building a relationship. That is an enormous privilege. And studying His Word is a privilege, isn't it? There's countries that don't even have a Bible. I know people and have heard of people that walk 10 miles just to be able to go to church services. They don't even own a Bible. But they're just hearing what's written in that book. You understand, we have it there. But you know what happens to people? They read a little bit and they think they get enough knowledge. They feel like they pretty much know it, you know. And then they say, well, I pretty much know it. I don't need to keep reading. But God is infinite. And you can read this book and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and more detailed. And you can grow in understanding more and more and more for an entire lifetime. And as John said, you could fill the world with books just on what Christ did. Just on a gospel. I think we're trying to do that, aren't we? Sometimes feel that way. Anyway, writing the books, there is no end. But you understand my point is that you'll never, ever stop learning if you continue to study, because you'll see this little piece of the puzzle and you'll see this little piece and you'll hang on to them for a while and you'll go, hey, these two pieces fit. And then what you have is not separate pieces, but a picture. picture, a piece of God's picture of what he's doing develops from it, you know. So fasting is a privilege, brethren. Exercising your faith each day when you don't know what's going to happen to you at work or at school or whatever, you know, exercising your faith is a privilege. And practicing the rules that God has given us, it's just practice every day. Let's see if we can walk that line, you know, and stay on target, you know. That's a privilege to have that. It's like, you know, people play video games. Do you understand we're playing a pretty exciting game, if you'll let me say that? I'm saying it respectfully, but you understand the idea is you get up each day and you're going to try to arrange your life so it works the way it should. And that is a real privilege. So anyway, my mom once told me something, I remember, and you know, I've never forgotten this. She said, "Butchie, you know, what you don't use, you lose." That's pretty good. That's what's happening to a lot of people in church now. They're not using it anymore, and they're losing it. And that's what I want to fight against now. So we need to be using the privileges that we've been given, develop them, and if we don't, we may lose those privileges. So let's allow God to work in us, and let's strive to be more subject to him. And there's an illustration that I want to use that makes a point. I'm sorry I'm going over time just a little bit, but I think it's an interesting one. There was a giant piece of marble. Now, marble had sat in a shed for over 3 years, and there were a couple of sculptures that tried to make the something out of this marble, a few chiseled on it. It had some flaws in it and so on. Finally, they called Michelangelo. Michelangelo went in and looked at it. He said, "I'll take the job." And you know what he created out of that piece of marble? That beautiful sculpture of David. That's what he created out of that piece of marble. But he didn't do it immediately. He went in there and he actually drew diagrams for three. He built this whole gated thing around it so no one could touch it. And then he went and studied it every day. He drew pictures of it. He made wax models of it. And he just got all ready. And finally, when it was ready, he took his chisel and hammer, and he just started pounding away on that thing. And you know what? This is known as one of the most beautiful pieces of art that exists. But it has flaws. There's drill marks in the hair of David. There's some pieces where you can see where they cut it out of the quarry on his face. There are flaws in that piece of work, the most beautiful piece of work. You understand my analogy here? There's flaws in us. And Christ is working to make something out of us. And I remember once I was in a bookstore getting some books, and I remember looking, there was this little sculpture about this high, you know, and it was this rock, and from about the chest up, there was a shoulders and a face and a man. And then the label on the bottom said, "Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." You know, he's chiseling away what doesn't fit the image he wants us to have. And I think this is important to realize that God is working with us and that we're flawed material. But he's going to make something really beautiful out of it. One last quick one, okay. Queen Victoria was a little girl, and she had a bunch of tutors, very impressive, learned men. And they were trying to work with her to get her to do her studies. She wouldn't do them. She's just a pain. And they worked with her and worked with her. And, you know, she just wouldn't do it. And so they were on the verge of giving up. But you know what they did? They said, "You know what? She doesn't know that she's going to be the queen. Why don't we tell her?" So they told her, "You're going to be the queen." And she said, "Oh, well, then I'm going to be good." And she changed completely. But you understand my point. I'm trying to make this clear. You're going to be a majestic being, and God is working on you, flaws and all, and we're going to be beautiful. And since we know what our end is, why don't we try to be good? Why don't we give it our best? And why don't we strive to be molded by God and to be all he wants us to be?